Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Special day each year where we kind of set aside a little bit of time and recognize those within our congregation, so those on the team, those in the family here at Fusion that have accomplished a major milestone in their life, some form of graduation. Now we could go right down the line and we could do what your kids do, we could do kindergarten and we could do elementary and all those kinds of things, but we're really just highlighting today high school and college graduates. And so we have a list of names on the slides. The first person on this slide we're actually going to pray for in a minute, Brittany, isn't with us. She's actually in the hospital. She wasn't able to walk at graduation yesterday because she's dealing with, they think appendicitis, but they're not entirely sure. So she's kind of undergoing some exploratory tests and stuff to try to find out what's really going on. So it's if you are on her Facebook page, you know, it's been a rough week for her, just kind of celebrating from a distance this season in her life. But if any of these four are here with us, any of the other three, if Ben's here, if Delaney's here, if Mackenzie's here, we just want to recognize you. Are you here? We have gifts for you. So if parents are here, we'll give those to parents too. I see Brian and Val. I see, well, Val, Delaney, is Sheila here? Where are you hiding? There she is. She's quiet. Okay. We've got Corey. Blue is for boys. Red is for girls. Just so you know. Okay. Yeah. So give two girls and a boy. And I don't see Art. Is Art here? There he is. Okay. Sweet. Well, Art, come on up. We're going to pray over you and let you stay in the gap for your daughter. Okay. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray over Brittany and just pray over the doctors and nurses. You believe there's power in prayer, correct?
Amen.
Amen. Let's join our hearts and our spirits. Lord God, we lift up Art. We lift up the family, especially lifting up Brittany. Father, we ask that you would give the doctors and nurses wisdom, that they would be able to see what it is that's really going on without any pause, without any question, that you just give them clarity. God, we understand that medicine is a practice and that there's tests involved to try to isolate and figure out what's going on. And Lord, we... For some here, they can step into Art's shoes, and they know what it was like when their child was there. And so, Lord, I pray even now that if there's someone in this congregation whose heart is stirred by this, that they would reach out to Art, to Andrea, just kind of come around and ask how they could be serving, how they could pray. Maybe this is an opportunity for the church to gather around the family and just offer a little more deeper and intense support during this time. Lord, I pray that the family would know that we as a church have been praying for Brittany and praying for them, and that we're here to serve. Amen, church?
Amen. Amen.
And God, we thank you for giving us the body of Christ, the community, so that through these times we can trust in you, but in the day-to-day we have each other to lean on. And for that, God, we're thankful. We claim healing in your name, in the name of your Son. We know that's your desire. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that in your holy name. And that they would find out what's going on and begin to address it. Pray over Brittany's spirits to keep her encouraged, keep her focused. May this be a time where her faith is tested and approved, where she presses more into you than she ever has before. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks. Yeah, man. We also have some college grads with us. So Val, you can stay up here. Mike Bevins, is Mike here? Mike? Oh, Mary's here. Okay. Will he be here second service or... You don't know. Oh, he's on vacation. You know, Mike is very introverted. He probably did that intentionally. So he's like, I've been around here long enough. They do that thing where they have people come up. So his major was actuarial mathematics, which I have no idea what it is. I can barely say it. Noah? No, they don't have to stay up. You can, yeah, cool. Did you want to give a speech, Mary? No? Okay. Cool. Noah, graduate SUNY Geneseo with psychology. There's another slide. We have Val and Shawnee. Is Shawnee here?
You only have one right back left. You
missed coming. Oh, did I?
Yeah.
Give Brittany blue. She won't know.
Just kidding.
I'm teasing. Okay, cool. Let's give them a hand and celebrate with them. I never understood gift bags anyways because... You spend $5 and they just go in the garbage, right? So, except for those who are very frugal. And how many of you save them and you reuse them? Yeah, all right. Way to go. Way to go. making that dollar stretch. Well, graduation's a beautiful season in life. It's bittersweet, isn't it? If you can recall a significant graduation in your life, it's the end of what was, which is bitter and sweet, and it's the beginning of what is coming, and that's bitter and sweet as well. Very hopeful with dreams, but you also wonder, is things going to work out? Typically, that often causes you, the student, if you're the one graduating, to be pretty excited to embrace the next challenge, especially at the high school level. No more high school, no more classes, no more getting up early, so we think. We think we leave those things behind and move into summer. Now, oftentimes in the role of mom and dad, it's quite a bit different, isn't it? I mean, everyone's different, but on the whole often, typically graduation for mom is when she just can't stop crying and she's grieving the child's moving on to the next level. Oftentimes dad gets up extra early with an extra cup of coffee and there's a little more zing in his step and he's excited, you know. But the essence of any graduation, whether it's kindergarten, whether it's elementary, whether it's high school or college, whatever it is this reality that you've reached a certain goal you set to attain, an objective you set out to accomplish, that you've gained some level of knowledge, understanding, or experience, and now there's a certification next to your name that, if we're honest, really just means that makes you a little more dangerous to the rest of the world, right? You have just enough knowledge to be dangerous. And now you can move on to this next level of implementing or applying or practicing what it is you went to school for. Now, the temptation during the graduation season is to feel like, all right, we've arrived. Pat ourselves on the back and say, I can stop learning. I can stop growing. I can take a break. I know for me, when I got out of high school, I couldn't even imagine college. In fact, my mom forced me to take the ACT. And so I showed up that Saturday without studying. And I did the four parts of the ACT. The last one was reading. And I was so frustrated and done with classroom settings that I literally went through the reading portion of my ACT and I just filled in circles on that little Scantron and I was done in like 4 minutes. And I just walked out the door because you could leave once that one was done, but all the others you had to stick around for the next time to start the next subject. Well, that came back to bite me later because then I had to take a class my freshman year of college to prove I could read and I could comprehend what I was reading, and I did not get credit for it. And it was a Tuesday, Thursday, 7:30 a.m. class. So it showed me what was foolish in my past. So the temptation is at graduation, we've left certain things behind and we've gotten beyond that, and that's simple, and that, I mean, and some of us adults, we've been there, right? I mean, when was the last time you conjugated a verb and you didn't get paid to do it? When was the last time that you needed geometry and it wasn't a part of your livelihood? Just for fun, you're like, I'm going to sit down and do some geometry, right? When was the last time you were referencing the periodic table? Well, once we graduate, we face the temptation to think that we're done with what we've accomplished. Like we can sit back, we can recline the chair, now it'll be easy. Well, the same thing can happen in our spiritual lives, can't it? The same thing can happen for us as a church. Collectively, we can put our feet up and get comfortable. Over the last 3 years, our church has experienced God do some incredible things. Some of those things are easily measurable. The fact that we're seated in this building right now is easily measurable of what God has done in the last 3 years. From 3 years ago, inviting a team in from the outside behind the curtain here at Fusion, and at the time, Cobleskill-Wesleyan, and giving us a prescription of things that we felt God had led us into, and taking that faith step in the next year, in 2012, to go mobile with the church. And then last year, moving in as God opening the door for this facility and this becoming the new home. Not that the church is contained here, but the new home for the church to gather in to worship. But none of those things or those blessings that we've experienced, none of the things that are as measurable as the chair you're sitting in and the building you're sitting in, even begin to compare with the well over 100 people that have come to know Jesus Christ that have said, I believe Jesus is Savior. I believe that He's Lord. And we know that that's been incredible. Over 40 in the last 3 years that have chosen to get baptized publicly and let me drown them in a public forum and celebrate this new life, this new birth that's begun, that's radically altered their life. Nothing compares to that. Now, I don't know where you're at here this morning in relation to Jesus Christ, but it's my hope you're moving towards Him each and every day, each week, each month, refusing to grow complacent and think you've got it all figured out. Think God has completely described within your framework of thinking that you're not content to just be complacent and grow comfortable in your relationship and your submission to Christ. I also hope that wherever you sit in relation to the local church, that you resist the urge to feel like we've graduated, like we can stop and pat ourselves on the back. You know, I like this building. I like the ministries here and the leaders here. I like that all my friends come here and the new friends I've made and the new friends I've yet to make. I love the free food and the free coffee. I like the music. Well, mostly. Sometimes I don't. I hope you haven't reached the point where you say, you know what? I like this. This is nice. This is sweet. I like this just the way it is. All these are ideas that have one thing in common. I, me. And let me tell you clearly, if you know Jesus, if you've given your life to Christ, Jesus makes it very clear, you're not here, if you're a believer, you're not here to be served, you're here to serve, as he modeled for us. It's not about you. Okay, church, that's a great amen point, because Jesus showed us that right there, right? It's not about me. Say, it's not about me. We have to resist that urge to get comfortable, to get the recliner in front of the cross and think that Jesus died so we could have things safe and easy and predictable. That's not what the early church experienced. Mark Batterson is a pastor at a large multi-campus church down outside of Washington, D.C. And he's also an author. He's written a few books that are fantastic reads, and I encourage everybody to read them. But the leadership teams here in the church over the last couple months have been reading a book by him called All In. And he says this in the book, and I'm just going to kind of quote a couple of paragraphs, and he captures it so beautifully. For you that are history buffs, you're going to love this first part. In the 16th century, the Renaissance astronomer Nicholas Copernicus challenged the belief that the earth was the center of the universe. Copernicus argued that the sun didn't revolve around the earth, but rather the earth revolved around the sun. The Copernican Revolution turned the scientific world upside down by turning the universe inside out. In much the same way, each one of us needs to experience our own Copernican Revolution. The paradigm shift happens when we come to terms with the fact that the world doesn't revolve around us. But that's a tough pill to swallow. When we're born into this world, the world revolves around us. We're spoon-fed on the front end and diaper-changed on the back end. It's as if the entire world exists to meet our every need. And that's fine if you're a two-month-old baby. If you're 22, it's a problem. Newsflash, you're not the center of the universe. At its core, sinfulness is selfishness. It's enthroning yourself, your desires, your needs, your plans above all else. You may still seek God, but you don't seek him first. You seek him second or third or seventh. You may sing Jesus at the center of it all, but what you really want is for people to bow down to you as you bow down to Christ. It's a subtle form of selfishness that masquerades as spirituality, but it's not Christ-centric. It's me-centric. It's less about us serving his purposes, more about him serving ours. So we've been reading this over the last couple of months, and we've been dialoguing and discussing a question. What does it mean to be all in for God's mission through Fusion? What does that look like? And what some of the things we've gotten to, and these are pretty simple things that have led into some other discussion, but it doesn't matter who sits in the position of pastor. It doesn't matter who stands where I stand today. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who leads the worship, me or anyone in this room. It doesn't matter what style the worship is. This has become a huge dividing point in the church for the last few decades. It doesn't matter what the style is, because over the last 2,000 years in the history of the church has continued. The language has changed, the culture has changed, ethnicities have changed. It's so diverse as the church, and yet the style in which we worship is different. It's different across this county. It doesn't matter what style the worship is. What matters is who's at the center, who's at the focal point of the worship. Doesn't matter what you like or don't like at the church, because you're not the audience that matters. The church exists for an audience of one. Our church is not really our church, it was his church first. And when we draw close to that reality, when we remind ourselves of this truth, the origin of the church, that he died for us, that he gave up everything for us, that he's the one that created it and the Holy Spirit empowers it. When we remind ourselves and draw in close to the fact that the church belongs to Jesus, it's amazing how things begin to change in our perspective and how our priorities begin to shift with what used to be important to what now is most important. We see this all throughout the book of Acts in the New Testament. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's not about those who are found, as Jesus said. It's about those who are lost, those who are far from God. It's not about the healthy that here that might you might have a good marriage and a good family and good financial security, and you might have a good job and a good future, and you've got good grandkids. It's to leverage those things, risk those things, stretch those things so that you can reach someone else who's sick. That's what the church is about. And we can ask big questions. Do we believe God wants to send us to safe places, predictable places to do predictable things? Do we believe that faithfulness is simply playing it safe? Do we believe that there's a greater privilege in life other than sacrifice? Jesus modeled that for us. The greatest privilege in life is sacrifice. Do we believe that being a part of Jesus' church and being all in will allow us to avoid taking risks where we can just glide and cruise control? Jesus didn't die to keep us safe. In fact, Jesus died to make us dangerous. Because he told the believers, when I leave, it gets better. Because then the helper comes, the comforter, my spirit, will come. Faithfulness is not just staying safe. Faithfulness is not just keeping the doors of the church open. Faithfulness, biblically, is storming the gates of hell. So are you following Jesus according to what he's laid out the focus is? Or is Jesus simply following you? Have you responded to his invitation to chase after him? Or have you kind of just invited Jesus to kind of chase after you? And so your life looks like you add a little Jesus into your decision making, but you still make the decisions. And you just add a little Jesus in there and maybe say a little prayer. Maybe you take Jesus and you sprinkle him on top of and around the addictions that control your life, but you're not willing to give up. Maybe you sprinkle Jesus in on the way you spend your money. You try to justify it, you try to rationalize it. And there's this constant battle in your heart and your mind with what's his and what's mine. And there's not surrender. Maybe you sprinkle a little Jesus into the way you handle relationships, the way you talk to others, the way you talk about others. But really, it hasn't changed much. Or you experience this transforming work of the Holy Spirit where who you once were is not the person you are today. Even the person who you once were after you came to know Jesus 2 or 3 years in is not the person you are today if you've known Jesus 3 or 4 or 6 or 8 or 26 years in. Is everything you once were, everything you once found easy, the old patterns of living, the old hang-ups, are those things dying where you're dying and you're living for Christ? And the relationship you have with him is becoming your number one focus more and more often. If you're a follower of Jesus, are you experiencing transformation that can only be described by the presence of the Holy Spirit within you? Or are there still remnants of the old you? Bitterness, unforgiveness, resentment, anger, scars and wounds that seem to still remain open. Opinions, ideas of others that you still continue to hold, and you're just unable to apply the same level of grace and mercy in those situations in your mind that God offers to you. Today, we're going to go back into the book of Acts. As Pastor Dave so brilliantly last week dove in and exposed us to Acts last week, I just wanted to revisit it this week. And that message last week, wasn't it powerful about being cut to the heart for the mission of what God is all about? How we're instructed to operate as a church. And so we're gonna dive back into Acts and we're gonna kind of look at it again and kind of look around some of the other verses that accompany what Dave shared with us last week. Because we want to avoid navel gazing. You know what navel gazing is? There you go, navel gazing. It looks very cute there. And I thought about taking a picture of somebody in the congregation doing it, but I thought I would avoid that and keep it cute. Let's keep it cute. I don't want to be a stumbling block for anybody. We also don't want to clean anything up off the floor. Anyways, navel gazing is where we get relaxed. We become self-focused. It's all about me. It's all about us. I exist for my agenda. And we can do that as a church too. We can think about, wow, the financial blessing in the church. We have a lot more resources at our disposal. And we have a lot more staff people now and serving in different roles. And we have a nicer building. And we've experienced some momentum. And there's been growth. And we've got good ministries. And we've got people serving in those ministries. Everything's good and pretty healthy. And it can always be better. But things are going pretty well. And God has entrusted to us some influence and some opportunities to invest and pour into other churches. And that's good. Now is not the time to gaze at our navel and celebrate what God has done. We're not here for a church graduation. But we have to go back to the reason why we took the faith steps in the past. We stand today on the shoulders of those who have come before us in this church and other churches that one day back when planted Cobleskill Wesleyan Church, that kicked it off. We stand on the shoulders of others who have come before us. That is the grand tradition and the grand story of the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's collectively refuse to make things more comfortable. Let's collectively refuse to sit in the recliner at the base of the cross and think that we exist for ourselves, but let's realign ourselves to the mission of God. Let's be cut to the heart for those neighbors, coworkers, other students, and friends who aren't here yet, who don't have a relationship with God. And when we see them wandering and struggling with everything going on in their life, every time we look, we see that's a worship issue. It's a worship issue. It's a worship issue because they've got something at the core of who they are, and they're trying to fill that void that only can be filled with Jesus Christ. So let's revisit the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is really a historical analysis of the church in its earliest days, right after Jesus was on earth. It's really the story of an explosion. If you've never read the book of Acts, I would greatly encourage you to dive into it today. It's a very easy read, and it's a powerful read to just reflect upon what happened in those earliest days with just a bunch of ordinary, average Joes that Jesus selected. But really, it's the story of how the church burst onto the scene in Jerusalem initially and then spread from there. Pastor Dave last week read the quote about the amount of energy expended. From a historical perspective, there was probably more energy expended, and a global movement happened in a way in which was never seen before in human history and hasn't been seen yet. Now, for us, from a faith perspective and a biblical perspective, we know that was the unleashing of the Holy Spirit. God's presence made available, no longer contained in the Holy of Holies. That when the veil was torn from top to bottom, that God's Spirit burst into creation. And followers of the way, that's what Christians were called in those days, in Jerusalem where it all began, the church crossed socioeconomic lines, crossed classes. It didn't matter how much money you made or how much little you had. It crossed race, it crossed creed, it crossed background, experience, sin, failure, ethnicity, your family and where they were from. In fact, you ever seen like a movie about a virus or a movie about zombies? There's always that scene where they're talking about the infection. And it's normally in the Oval Office, or it's in some bunker deep underground where they're all safe. Or it's in some scientific headquarters, some center of disease control. And they've always got that projection screen on the wall, right? It's got the United States or it's got the world. And there's political leaders there and military and scientists. And one of the smartest guys in the room stands up and be like, okay, this is the point of infection. And after 2 days, this is the casualty rate, and the red dot gets bigger. And after a week, this is the casualty rate, and the red dot gets bigger. And it's a nationwide epidemic. And then after a month, it's a global epidemic. That's really the best visual of what took place in the early days in the church. They didn't have the technology we had. They didn't have communication the way that we had. They didn't have transportation the way that we had. And yet this global phenomenon took place at record pace throughout the known world. And we find the source of this outbreak in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, before his ascension to heaven, when he basically tells them, the A plan, guys, it's not me, it's you. And the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to send you to the uttermost parts of the world. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Jesus doesn't say you'll receive power and then you can meet in a room behind closed doors and don't tell anybody about what happened. He says, no, you'll receive power. Why? To be witnesses, to spread the story, to tell another person, to invite others into this grace you've discovered. The first thing we can draw out of the early church of Acts that we want to make a part of our DNA as a church now is that the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered their witness, stirred up the hearts and souls of those before they approached them to tell them the story of the gospel of Jesus. Now here's the deal. If you're here this morning and you might doubt Jesus Christ, I challenge you to reflect upon what Jesus said here before the church had officially begun and the prediction that he made into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Because here we stand 2,000 years later, and I don't know how good you are at geography, if you remember that from high school, but Jerusalem's a long ways away from Cobleskill. What Jesus said has happened. It's taken place. What Jesus told the people, the earliest Christians, has happened. It's undeniable. We're in this room, and today, this Sunday, a couple billion people across the planet will gather together to worship Jesus Christ, to claim Jesus Christ is Lord. And ever since, the gospel of Jesus has not been able to be stopped. There have been individuals rise to power. There have been entire nations that have tried to stomp out what was happening, to stomp out the spread of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way to know God And yet the more it gets attacked, the more it flourishes and grows. That was what was happening in the earliest days in the book of Acts, is the Romans were the ones oppressing. Especially after, in the first few years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Romans kind of wrote it off. The Jews were very concerned about it. The Romans kind of wrote it off. But then eventually, as it began to spread and it began to gain influence and people were drawn to being followers of the way, the Romans said, we got to stop this because this is a threat to our very power. Now, if you've ever been to Rome or you're familiar with Rome, you can go there. It was basically, now the Roman world then was basically India to England. That would basically be a good overview of how much the Roman world controlled. But if you've ever been there, you can actually walk down streets that were there 2,000 years ago. It's amazing. You can look at pictures online. You can hear people teach about the Roman world and what it looked like, the old culture. But they literally, there's still roads that were built 2,000 years ago. You can walk. Now, the first thing that kind of pops into my head is we can't make roads that last through a winter. Those have lasted 2,000 years. But you can walk in the footsteps of those of faith, brothers and sisters in Christ that came before you. But if you were to walk in their sandals, walk down those roads, it'd be a completely different experience then than it is now. In the first century and second century, the Romans did everything they did to stop this, that they could to stop the spread of the gospel. So they took Jesus' followers and threw them into arenas with animals that would tear them limb from limb. It was a form of entertainment. They would make a spectacle out of killing Christians. That was their reality show. They'd saw Christians in half. They would crucify our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they would string them up, hang them up as cities, at gates, as you entered into a city as a warning of what you were doing if you were coming here. They would even, Emperor Nero actually would impale Christians alive on these posts in his garden, and he'd light them on fire, and then he'd take walks in the dark so he could see. The Romans tried to crush what God was doing through his Holy Spirit known as the church. Caesar and Nero tried to eliminate Peter and Paul and others like him, viewing themselves as superior and as seeing them as a threat to their power and their legacy. And now 2,000 years later, we name our kids Peter and Paul. We name our dogs Caesar and Nero, don't we? They tried to force people to put their faith in Caesar, in a man as God. A man self-centered who had every pleasure available to him we could even begin to possibly imagine. As if all of life revolved around him as God and he just got to do whatever he pleased and we were a victim to him. And within three short centuries, the Roman world was turned upside down by what happened because of the church. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, this nobody carpenter from Nazareth, no one would have expected anything from. Within 300 years, the majority of the Roman world now claimed Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, if you were watching TV, the Discovery Channel or the History Channel would say, well, the real motivator to Christianity becoming a world faith was when it was put into place in 351 by Emperor Constantine. He declared that Christianity was now the major faith in the world. But the historic reality is that Constantine wasn't an idiot. He saw what was happening in his world, and he either chose to be an enemy to it, or if you can't beat him, join him. So he just declared what had already taken place, not because of man, but because what Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 8 happened. The Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them to be witnesses for the spread of Jesus' church. If you ever look for something to pray for, how can I pray for the church? I would encourage you right now on your bulletin, write down Acts 1:8. Begin to pray that over our church, over the churches of this region, over the entire valley, over the county, and beyond the county lines for people that trickle in and out of Cobleskill and Schoharie and Middleburg and Richmondville. And this is a path that they're in for groceries and gas. Pray over churches that the Holy Spirit, Lord, would you send your Spirit in greater ways, deeper ways than we've ever experienced? Would you empower us to be your witnesses here? And may what happens here, may it impact beyond this valley. May it impact other places in upstate New York. May it impact our nation, even cities throughout the Northeast. May God, you do something special here that trickles around the globe. What a great prayer to pray. So in the earliest days, there was incredible oppression. And yet the church thrived. Let's jump to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And I encourage you, jot these verses down, and just I'm highlighting these to really hope that it inspires you to want to read the full context of what takes place. We're going to hit Acts chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 36. We're going to hit the beginning of chapter chapter 8, verse 1, and then the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1, 2, and 3. So chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 13 are where we're going to be. But in chapter 4, we meet a guy named Joseph. Now, immediately you probably think, well, Joseph, the father of Jesus. No, different Joseph. Joseph thrown in prison and the whole Pharaoh thing. No, that's Old Testament Joseph. Different Joseph. In fact, you probably don't even know him by his name Joseph. The name you remember him by is probably Barnabas, the apostle. And this is what we find out in chapter 4, verse 36 of Acts. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, you can see one of his spiritual gifts, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So one of the first things we know when we're introduced to Barnabas is he's all in. I mean, if he was playing poker, he just put all on the table. He sold the land, brought it in, and put it at the disciples' feet. He basically says, hey guys, I'm here, and I'm all in for this. This is the mission I want to die for. This is the mission I want to give myself for. He didn't divvy it out. He didn't stick some away for a rainy day. He didn't go out and buy a new toy because he had a little extra cash. He laid it at the apostles' feet. And in the Bible, he's given a new name. Now, what you can tell if you're familiar with any story in the Bible is that when something profound happens in your life, you're given a new name. And it's after this, it's almost like he shows up and says, hi guys, I'm Joseph. And he brings this money that he sold. And the disciples say, man, you know, we've been watching you. Your name's not Joseph anymore. You just encourage everybody you come to, and you've just encouraged us. From now on, your name's Barnabas. And he was probably like, okay, thanks, man, that's cool. But my mama, well, yeah, we love your mama, but your name is Barnabas now. And that's how you'll be remembered throughout the future of the church. Barnabas was known as an encourager. You ever been around people like that? Aren't they infectious? You just want to hang around with them more and more because they constantly build you up. They constantly challenge and stretch you, as opposed to those who are critical and negative and you just don't want to be around because it's just nasty. This is the beauty of the gospel and what it can transform in us when we allow it. So here we have a generous man, an encouraging man, a man who's all in, who has no problem bringing all of what he sold that land for to the apostles' feet and submitting it to the godly authority God had placed. But maybe here this morning you're not familiar with Barnabas' story, and the first thought you might have, well, maybe he was doing it to kind of manipulate them. Maybe he brought all this money because he wanted to get the church to do something specific that he had in mind. Maybe he wanted to build a building in his name. Maybe he was trying to manipulate the apostles. He was just trying to get good favor with them so they'd invite him into the inner circle. And maybe it was all strategic. Maybe it was manipulation. And at first we could say, okay, from a human perspective, we can see that we have flaws as human beings. We have weaknesses. Maybe that's the case. But read on in chapter 4, because the very next account that's told is about a married couple who tried the very same thing, Ananias and Sapphira. And God, the Holy Spirit, brought it to Peter's attention what was taking place. They were trying to manipulate them with money. And Peter confronted them, and then the next thing's pretty shocking. They just fell over dead. So because Barnabas didn't die, I would say his heart's pretty legit in what he had done because of the context of what happened right after. This helps us see another thing we draw from Scripture. Number two, my relationship with Jesus continually changes me, changes those around me. And if it doesn't begin to impact those around me, I need to surround myself with different people. But we're not done with Barnabas just yet. There's still more lessons to be gained. In chapter 4, we meet him. He's in Jerusalem being transformed by the gospel, selling land, bringing the money, submitting himself, being welcomed into the fold as a leader. Well, while at the same time, there's a guy in the same city, Saul of Tarsus. Now, you may think, oh, this is Saul, this is the king. No, that's Old Testament Saul. This is New Testament Saul. This is the guy that will eventually become the Apostle Paul, who will see Jesus on the road to Damascus and experience a conversion transformation in his life. But this is before all that happened in chapter 4. We're going to pick up more of what's happening in his life here in chapter 8. In verse 1, it's right after Stephen, the disciple, was stoned. The first martyr of Christianity. He was murdered for his faith. And this is what we're told in Acts 8, verse 1. Saul approved of the killing of him. Saul approved their killing of Stephen. He approved it, the murder of another man, because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Let that sink in. On that day, brought momentum to the Jewish onslaught against the church. A great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now initially, there's something here that's more subtle that if we get beneath the surface of is pretty powerful. Initially, we're like, oh, they were persecuted. Oh, man, that stinks. That would not have been fun. They just killed Stephen. That stinks. Go back to Acts first, chapter 1, verse 8. What did he say? Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and you'll be empowered to be my witnesses through all Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world. Sometimes persecution is the catalyst to being witnesses for Jesus Christ. Because persecution broke out, the church spread to far corners in a need for safety, but also it accomplished what Jesus said was going to happen. Because when they left, they took their faith in Jesus Christ outside of Jerusalem, and it began to spread all over the known world at that time. Sometimes the very thing we wish God would remove in our lives, the very storm we're going through, might be the catalyst to which it'll give you a reason to stand and give testimony to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So at the same time, Barnabas is selling his land to invest in the spread of the gospel, go all in for the accomplishment of what Jesus Christ's mission was all about. He's so engaged in the mission. At the same time, Saul of Tarsus, soon to be the Apostle Paul, is approving of the murder of one of his teammates, Barnabas' teammates. And I mean, you can't really get much more contrast in life goals than these two individuals, right? Barnabas fully invested to build the church. Saul fully invested to destroy the church. And it's not in the text, but it wouldn't be a stretch to think that some of the very people Saul had kicked in their doors and arrested the men and women who were believers were people Barnabas knew. Cities in that day were not as large as we think of cities today. This is the present reality of followers of the way in the immediate years following Jesus' death and resurrection. Initially persecuted mostly by the Jews. Later on, as momentum began to spread, persecuted heavily by the Romans. But let's jump forward in time to Acts chapter 13, right at the very beginning. And we'll read an interesting account of the early days of the church. And we'll see a little bit more about what the Holy Spirit was transforming and a little bit more about the DNA of what the early church was like. These are three verses you might have just read over because they have a bunch of names that don't mean anything to you. And it's my goal today to kind of expose a little more context so you can see exactly who some of these people are. The Holy Spirit was doing something special. And in Acts 13, verse 1, it says, in the church of Antioch, and Antioch was a special church, there were prophets and teachers. Begins to list those in leadership. Barnabas, we know him, we've heard his story a little. Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul of Tarsus. While they were worshiping the Lord, and that helps us to see the Apostle Paul's now in leadership, church in Antioch. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the works to which I've called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, sent them off. Now, why is this fascinating? Well, the Holy Spirit's doing something special. And it was truly, the church of Antioch was truly a church that was molded and shaped by the gospel of Jesus, this redemptive work, this good news of Jesus assigning on himself the guilt of all of us who deserve to be punished for our own guilt and Jesus absorbed God's wrath, absorbed his wrath and the need for there to be a sacrifice for the punishment of sin. And the men and women who are followers of Jesus then, they're sons and daughters of God's now. And one way that this is realized, this gospel work, is because of the miracle of the relational dynamics between Barnabas and Saul. In Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 4, there was this understanding. In Acts 4, you have Barnabas in the same town selling the land, giving it all. In Acts chapter 8, you have Saul approving of the stoning of Stephen. And by Acts chapter 13, now God is saying these two guys are coming together. And they're going to be probably, arguably, convincingly, the greatest team of mission for the future of the church. Their missionary teamwork, they will be the 1-2 punch that will expand the kingdom faster in greater ways probably than any other person that came after them. This is a testimony of the power, the mercy of Jesus. Another thing we can kind of pull out is that a church, like the church in the days of Acts, witnesses miraculous relationship reconciliations. Matthew 18 takes place, and where there once was a wall, where there once was a barrier, God, through his incredible mercy, gives us the power to begin to work through those things and see the bricks come crumbling down. There is nothing so severe, nothing so wide, no divide that the power of the Holy Spirit can't reconcile it. I mean, God, after all, makes possible what man thinks is impossible. But there's one last lesson. I lied. There's two. Sorry. That was three. There's two. Two last lessons I want to hover in on. I'm going to rush through these really quickly. The first one is I want to tell you the list of who this is. Go to that next slide for me. Barnabas. Should be one more. Yeah, Barnabas. Barnabas was a Hellenistic Jew, a different sect. So he was a Jewish man from Cyprus, so he was a different area. Simeon, called Niger. Now, we don't know exactly who he was, but what we do know, he was probably a different race. So we don't know where he was from. Everything scholars and historians point to is that he was probably a black man, a different nationality than Jew. Then there's Lucius of Cyrene. We know he was from Africa. He was African. We don't know what his race might have been, but that was his homeland. Then there's Manaen. Manaen is interesting. He's Palestinian Greek Herodian, which you may say, what in the world is that? Well, we're not going to get into that. But what I want to talk about is who he was raised along with. The Bible's very clear. Luke, in the book of Acts, tells us something profound about Manaen. It's that he was raised with the Herods. Now, you might recognize the Herods, if you're familiar with your Bible, from the story of Jesus' birth and the story of Jesus' death. Because you have Herod the Great. And that was at the time of what we celebrate at Christmas, Jesus' birth. The three wise men come. They say, hey, guess what? The Messiah is coming. The king is being born. Herod the Great says, oh, come and tell me where he is so I can go and worship him. And then what does he do? He ends up killing every baby under two so that no one rises to challenge his throne. Great guy, Herod the Great. Then he also murdered his brother-in-law and his mother-in-law as well. Guys, calm down. Okay, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. Now, this was Herod the Great's son, and he grew up with Manaen. So this was someone who influenced Manaen throughout his life. And then Herod Antipas was a friend. Now, Herod Antipas was a great guy of great quality, too. He would be the Herod you would reference in the crucifixion of Jesus. But let me give you a little context there, too, because if you're familiar with John the Baptist and how he died, Herod Antipas had married his stepbrother's ex-wife, talking about weird family reunion, and then her daughter danced seductively for him, so much so it turned him on so much. He said, you ask for anything in the kingdom and it's yours. And she says, I want John the Baptist's head on a plate. And she does, and he does. So that's kind of a creepy family. Don't get close to them. So that's the people that influenced Manaen. And then when Jesus is arrested and he appears before King Herod, what does Herod want? He wants him to be David Copperfield and show him his magic tricks. And when he doesn't, he gets angry. Two incredibly great guys you would love to have influence your kids, correct? No. That's who was influencing Manaen. And then it ends and says, Saul. We know Saul's story. He was the greatest persecutor of the church and became its greatest hero. Lesson number four is that the diversity of God's church is beautiful. Diversity that transcends race, ethnicity, background, sin, failure, wandering. It's a testimony to the power of the gospel to overcome the past. I think that oftentimes we wrestle with the fact that, you know, I'm just too messed up. I'm too jacked up for God to use me. I've done too much wrong. You know, if you could say that to some of the heroes of Scripture standing here today and you could list out all the things you've done wrong, they'd probably chuckle. Because the Bible's filled with people who are the closest to darkness that God pulls back and uses as his brightest lights. It's not about how awful you are. It's about how awesome he was and what he did. It's not about what you've done. It's about what he did. Finally, lesson number five says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, they lived with discipline, prayer, worship, and fasting, and God spoke to them directly. We see them as a group of men serious about seeking the Lord and hearing from him. They're together. They're committed to spiritual disciplines. They're obedient to move where God said move in a culture that was oppressive and threatening their very lives. And I believe that what we've seen in the last few years at our church doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of what God wants to do through us. What if what we've witnessed in the last 3 years is not the wow, the incredible thing God wants to do? What if this is just the beginning? What if we have a choice to make today and in the months ahead and the year ahead to step out in significant faith decisions, serving and putting ourselves aside for what God wants to do. What if the big wow is 3 years from now or 10 years from now, or what if it's 25 years from now? What if now we're just building a foundation that those who come after us are going to stand on and they're going to accomplish things greater than we ever imagined? What if the wow for us is spending the next 9 years or 12 years or 24 years and just sacrificing, taking the greatest privilege that God showed us in his son and saying there's no greater privilege than to sacrifice for the work of God, giving of ourselves, taking risks, serving one another, being involved in planting other churches in areas that are struggling, that are desperate need of the grace of God, having other opportunities like we're about to have, and you're going to hear a lot more in the month of July, especially July 20th. Mark that day on your calendar. You do not want to miss church that day. We're going to unveil a next step for us as a church. It's just going to be incredible. Partnering together with our sister church over in Niskayuna in what a year ago was revealed to be the most post-Christian city in the country. And we're going to get to be a part of doing a relaunch there, a new start of a church, and sending people from here to be a part of that new work. What if God has more congregations he wants us to assist? It's kind of cool because the day before July 20th, on July 19th, we've got a church, a Nazarene church coming from Rochester here that just wants to hear our story and what God's done and what we've learned over the last few years. It's amazing the doors that God is opening and the phone calls that just catch us off guard as a church. And I firmly believe we've hardly even scratched the surface of different endeavors and initiatives God wants us to be a part of that are global. Now, don't get me wrong, the last few years has been incredible. It's been an incredible ride. But I don't want to see it stop. I want to see it continue. And when I look back over the decisions made 3 and 4 and 5 and even 10 and 12 years ago in the life of our church, it required risk. We didn't know how it was going to turn out, but we knew God was leading us into it. And so we just have to commit to pray and to fast and to worship and to seek God and say, God, where are you already moving? We want to join you there. Because when we really sit back and look at the last couple of years, do you think God's speechless at what's taken place? Do you think he's astounded? Or do you think his heart is still breaking because even this morning he's with that single parent who's caught up in something and they just feel like there's no hope for them? Nobody cares about him. Nobody cares about her. He's there this morning with the drug-addicted young adult who's wrestling through, breaking free from the hangover, whatever, of last night, the grip that has on him or her. He's there with that crazed college student who's just addicted to sex. And they're trying to fill that void with sex. And God's there and his heart's breaking. He's present with that person who's recently divorced that feels like they failed, that feels like no one would ever want them now. And God's heart breaks for them because he's what they need. He is fully engaged in every person's life who is in desperate need of him. He's calling us. He's sending us, the church, to be the church like it was in Antioch. Make no mistake about it, Ephesians 4 says God gave leaders in the church to equip God's people for works of ministry. It is us collectively as the body that accomplish the work of ministry, and that's the only time the church is effective at it, is when we're all operating in the area of our strength. This is not what we pay the pastors to do. It's not what the church board people are for. It's not what those who are in ministry leadership are for. This is an every single one of us joining arms, locking arms together as partners in ministry for the cause of Christ, to be his witnesses. And to know the Holy Spirit is going to stir up the hearts and souls of those who are ready to respond long before we ever get there, so long as we're committed to be a church like the church in Antioch. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Father God, we're here for you, not for us. Sometimes we need that reminder because we lose sight of that so quickly. God, help us to continue to be stretched and challenged to see what it means to be the Church of Acts in the culture in which we live today. Sure, there are many differences, but the core realities are the same. Being reminded that your Holy Spirit empowers us to be your witnesses. Wherever we work, wherever we live, in whatever family we're in, to be testimonies, loudly testifying of the grace of God. To recognize that our relationship with you constantly changes us, that we are not allowed to grow complacent because then we've stopped pursuing you, Father. That the lifetime pursuit of you is the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit. to remember that the church in the days of Acts witnessed miraculous reconciliations of relationships, so much so that two men like Barnabas and Paul could set off together as co-missionaries, co-laborers for the kingdom, trusting one another with their very lives. Recognizing there's a level of diversity in the church that you love. You designed the church to be diverse. Different backgrounds and races and educations and classes. Help us to embrace that more and more, God. And for us to commit to live the life that's modeled for us in the book of Acts, to live with discipline, prayer, fasting, worship. Not just on Sunday mornings, but day in and day out throughout our lives as followers of Jesus. Lord, we haven't graduated anything today. We don't pat ourselves on the back. We simply take our knees in front of the cross. We say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We claim the reality of the book of Isaiah, that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are oh so few, and we just align ourselves before you, O God, and say, God, we're here to work. We're here to serve. And even today, God, would you begin the process of many in this room going all in for the mission of Jesus, knowing that the one thing that we have limited time for here on this earth, we'll have all of eternity to celebrate together with those who are found. We'll have all of eternity to discover the depths and complexities of your word as we get to engage with Jesus face to face. We'll have all of eternity to worship. But to reach people far from you, there is a limited time. So God, help us to keep our focus where it needs to be, to make ourselves available, to have discussions that we might be hesitant about, to invite people to church, to invite people to community groups, to bridge relationships with our neighbors from a very strategic vantage point, no longer just as a neighbor, but as a missionary in the area that we live, and engaging in a relationship so that somewhere along the line, God, you'll open the door for us to have a conversation that has life-changing, eternity-altering implications.